What a great capturing of Revelation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that we do get to behold the glories of the Lamb. Thank you that you have ushered us into your presence this morning to worship and adore you. We thank you for your Spirit who comes and serves each of us, pushing, prodding, instructing, guiding through your word. Father, we pray that you would grant us an abundant dose of your Spirit, that we might not only hear the word of God, but that it would remake us and transform us, that we would come to reflect the glory of the Lamb of God in our own lives. We thank you for the opportunity to study, and we pray that as Jesus exhibits before the disciples the meaning of his mission and what that meant for them, that we too would be struck in what it means for us. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. After the British Army lost at the Battle of Yorktown on October 19, 1781, most Americans believed that the Revolutionary War was over. General Washington knew better. He warned his fellow military leaders and politicians that the British Army still occupied key cities, and he also warned them somewhat more severely that many of the soldiers were upset because Congress had refused to honor their promises to pay soldiers their salary and their pensions. While waiting for the results of Benjamin Franklin's peace talks with Britain, the Army built a camp at Newburgh, New York, and it's here that one of the key events in American history took place. While at the camp on May 22, 1782, one of Washington's officers wrote to him that Congress was not an effective form of government and that Washington should agree to become King of the United States. Washington replied immediately that, quote, "You could not have found a person to whom your schemes are more disagreeable," end quote. Nevertheless, officers within Washington's army continued to entertain hopes of persuading him to take some such authority. The Congress continued to fail to pay the soldiers, and so talk began in Washington's army of either leaving the country to defend itself against the British or of taking up arms against the government and establishing Washington as somewhat of a military dictator. In March of 1783, Washington learned that his officers had planned a meeting to discuss their grievances against the Congress. Washington condemned and canceled the meeting, then scheduled his own meeting for Saturday, March 15, 1783. Washington's speech to his officers at Newburgh was one of the most important events in American history. Many were surprised when Washington got up to speak and put on glasses in order to read his speech because they had never seen him wear them before. "Gentlemen," he explained, fumbling with his glasses, "you must pardon me. I've grown gray in your service and now find myself growing blind." This admission caught the officers off guard. The devotion and constancy of their general through the years flooding their minds and causing many of them to begin weeping. Washington expressed his own concern for the army. He promised to work with Congress to see justice done, and he earnestly defended the rule of law. and the importance of working through proper channels to express their grievances. The Newburgh crisis, as it has come to be called, was averted, and the foundation for a free America was laid. It was selfless actions like this that earned Washington at the time the titles of the father of our country and a new Cincinnatus. Despite his own personal advantage, Washington gave of himself for the good of those over whom he ruled. His service has been a model of Christian statesmanship ever since and exhibits the type of character revealed in our Lord's words to his disciples in our text today. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, we'll be reading in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Hear the word of God. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Last week we noted the context of Jesus' third announcement of his mission, back in verses 32 through 34. You remember that this is the third time that Jesus has clarified the nature of his calling as the Son of Man. His calling was to be delivered into the hands of men, to suffer and be condemned to death, to be killed, and on the third day to rise again from the dead. But the disciples have yet to get their hands around this message, have yet to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. Perhaps imagine that he's using metaphorical language to warn them how difficult things are going to be when they set up the kingdom, but promising them that ultimately they'll be successful. They'll be suffering along the way, guys, but we'll get it done. The full extent of their ignorance of Jesus' message is manifest today in the response of James and John, and we might note the other 10, to Jesus' third announcement. It's as though they haven't heard what he said, as though they're nodding their heads to Jesus' words while he's teaching them, "The Son of Man has to suffer, be betrayed, spit upon, mocked, condemned to death, killed, and then the third day he'll rise again." Oh yeah, right. Okay. But their eyes are glazed over, and it's clear that no one is home. No one is listening, for they immediately request positions of power and glory alongside our Lord once he's established his kingdom. Now, so that you can gain a true appreciation of the full extent of their blindness on this occasion. It will be helpful, once again, to consider the three cycles in Mark's gospel. We went through Jesus' announcement in each of these cycles last week. What I want to draw your attention to today is the instruction that immediately followed those announcements in the first two cycles, and the way this highlights, Mark is highlighting for us, the complete blindness of the disciples. Look back at chapter 8, verse 31. You remember that this is the first time that Jesus begins to explain to the disciples in express terms the nature of his calling as the Son of Man. Immediately following up on that announcement then, Jesus in verse 34 instructed them what it would mean for them. What Jesus' calling as the Son of Man, the implications that that would have for their calling as his disciples. He tells them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You too are going to have to suffer. You too are going to be taking up the cross. This is what it means to follow me. It means that if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it, then you will very well save it. So this is the message that Jesus delivers right after talking about what's his calling. He tells them, what does this mean for you? Well, then look at the second time that Jesus announces his ministry in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Again, he says, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. Immediately after that, what is it that the disciples are arguing about? Who's going to be greatest? Have they gotten the message? You need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. If you're the first, you're going to be last. If you're last, you're going to be first. Immediately after instructing the disciples the second time what it meant for him to be the Son of Man, he then again is forced to instruct them what it means for them to be his disciples, because they've been arguing about who is going to be greatest in the coming kingdom. When we get to Jerusalem, which of us is going to be superior? We can just see the scrapping going on at this point. Remember, this is a political movement. In our own political system, at the time of a new presidential election, we witness this type of yearning for power. Who's going to be the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense, the Secretary of the Treasury? Who's going to be closest to the new president? Who's going to be the most influential advisor? These were the types of questions being asked by the disciples immediately after Jesus announced that his mission was to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. And now we come finally to this third announcement, right? And we think Jesus has been teaching all this time. He's been saying, no, the problem, guys, is not weak brothers out there. The problem is your own lust for power, your own lust and ambition. This is the problem. The problem comes from within. It's not out there. Okay, this is what Jesus has been insisting upon. But now the third time Jesus announces his ministry, and what comes right on the heels? James and John come acting and asking for a position next to Jesus, on his right and on his left hand. They want to know if they can be privileged with the most important positions in the coming kingdom. Their reputation, which we get from other gospels, right? Not from this one. But their reputation as sons of thunder is well deserved, we see. And if we consult, if we were preaching through Matthew, we might have some different application points here, because we see that in Matthew, we learned that their mother accompanied them during this interview. And we see from whence they derived their drive. But we aren't preaching Matthew. We're preaching Mark. Well, coming then to Mark chapter 10, looking at verse 35. Notice what it says. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, any parent, of course, at this point is chuckling. We know this is a loaded question, right? "We want you to do whatever we ask, though we haven't asked it yet. Promise us before we tell you what it is." Okay. Now, Jesus, on this occasion, like any good parent, refuses to grant the request, okay, without more information. And so he asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you? What is it you desire?" And now the question comes out. "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." The request of James and John is actually very straightforward. They're envisioning the kingdom which our Lord is setting up as a political kingdom with the center of government in Jerusalem. When Jesus enters Jerusalem as king and is installed as king, when he is, in their words, in his glory, in his position of state and authority, okay, they want to be his most trusted advisors and operatives, to have a position at all the grand feasts on his right hand and on his left, the most important positions, the people with the closest access to Jesus. That's where they want to be. Jesus' response to their request in verse 38 is striking. He says, "You do not know what you ask." The rebuke is strong and it's subtle. He says, essentially, "You have totally misconstrued the nature of my calling, the way in which I'll establish my kingdom and so enter into my glory. For I will enter into glory, right? On the third day, I will rise again. But do you understand what lies between here and there, where my glory will be really revealed? You do not know what you ask." And this is the way he follows it up with metaphorical language here, is saying what I just said to you. Okay? "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Again, Jesus is asking them to reflect on what they're requesting. You don't realize what you're asking me. Okay. "The cup that I drink," this comes, if you turn back to Psalm 75, this is just one instance of this. But Psalm 75, if you look in there, you see this coming up. Throughout the Old Testament, you have various images of cups. There's a cup of blessing, okay, but there's also a cup of cursing. God in his grace and mercy gives a cup of blessing to his people. He gives a cup of cursing to those who rebel against him. Jesus clearly in this metaphorical language is picking up the image of drinking the cup of suffering, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Look in Psalm 75 as one indication of this. I think I gave you one other reference in your notes, but Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8, notice what the Psalter says. "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." The wicked will be required to drink the cup of God's punishment. Okay? Jesus here, in using this imagery of the cup that I drink, is asking them, "Do you really understand what you're asking me? You're asking to drink the cup of God's wrath. That's what you're asking me. Is that really what you want to do? Is that really what you want to do?" The language, the second metaphor, the baptism with which I'm baptized. Remember that back when we studied earlier in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus' baptism was his anointment for his ministry. That at his baptism, the Spirit comes down and anoints him. "Here is my anointed one. This is my Mashiach. the Anointed One, my Messiah, my prophet, priest, and king, the one appointed to do my will, is what the Spirit and the Father are saying on this occasion. When Jesus was baptized, he was set upon this very course of going to the cross. Remember that he immediately after his baptism is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Okay. Now, he's victorious there, but that's only the foretaste of the greater battle that was coming. And so he asked the disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you really able to go to the cross? Is that really what you want to do? You do not know what you're asking. The response of James and John is once again full of naivete, full of passion. We are able. And so Jesus cryptically remarks, you will drink my cup. You will experience my baptism. You will suffer, he says, on my behalf. But, he says, if we look back at the Gospel of Mark, it's a very striking remark of our Lord here. He says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. Well, for whom was it prepared? Well, look later on in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to notice the language that Mark explicitly invokes here later. Look at Mark chapter 15. Look at Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 25. Remember that the James and John asked to be by Jesus' right and left hand when he is in his glory. And now look at 15, verse 25. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. These are the men for whom it was appointed to sit on Jesus' right and left hand in his glory. The crucifixion, Mark tells us, is the manifestation of Jesus' glory. Wow. You know. Turning back then finally to, next, we find ourselves confronted with the jealousy after Jesus says this. And then in verse 41, the ten hear it. They begin to be greatly displeased with James and John, right? The word here, recall, is that they were very indignant. It's the same word of Jesus' indignation when the disciples were refusing to allow the children to come to him. Jesus was indignant. Well, now the other ten are greatly indignant. They're really upset with James and John. Okay? Now, again, not because they've understood what Jesus is saying. Because if they really understood what Jesus is saying, they would know that all James and John are asking for is, can we serve everybody? Oh, there's no harm in that. Fine. Okay, go ahead. But they're indignant because they think the same way that James and John do. They don't get it any more than those two do. If they were more bold, if they were sons of thunder, they would have been there asking Jesus for this favor. But as it was, James and John were the most bold among the disciples. And so they come, they ask. Well, the ten are greatly displeased. And now in verse 42, Jesus calls them to himself and he speaks to them. He gathers them all to himself privately, is probably in the implication here. And he endeavors to teach them once again the meaning of discipleship. And the meaning of authority. What is this thing that Jesus is entrusting to these 12 men? Remember, these 12 are Jesus' contact with future generations. And he's trying to tell them, to instruct them, why he's chosen them. Why am I putting you in this position of authority? Why am I giving you this responsibility? Okay. Well, he tells them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Don't you remember what I've been saying? Every time I announce to you the nature of my mission is that the nature of yours is to imitate me. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Once again, Jesus insists that the path to greatness in his kingdom is through service, giving one's life for others, rather than using others as a means of personal advancement, rather than using others to fulfill one's selfish ambitions. All right. This is the text. Okay, the text is very straightforward. What are the implications of this for us? Okay. First, Jesus lays down a pattern for leadership within the kingdom of God that becomes a pattern for all those who profess to follow him, but particularly for those who are entrusted with positions of authority. When we looked at Herod's slaughter of John the Baptist, okay, back earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and contrasted it with Jesus feeding the 5,000, we noted three principles about authority, particularly about the authority of the state, okay, that emerged from these two stories, okay, and I'm going to remind you of them here. The first principle that we uncovered back in Mark chapter 6 in the story of Herod eating John the Baptist, not literally, okay, but effectively, and Jesus feeding the 5,000, okay, Herod being the cannibalistic king and Jesus being the munificent king, okay, when we contrasted them, we saw this. First, there is a higher law that stands over the state and that judges the state, or that judges any human authority. There is a higher law that stands over every human authority. John the Baptist declared to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." I don't care if you've made it lawful. It's not lawful. There's a higher authority over you, Herod. Second, King Jesus is our protector and our provider, not the state. He is the one who feeds his people because only he can create bread ex nihilo. Only he can provide for his people without first taking. The state cannot. The state can only give what it first takes. Okay? It cannot create ex nihilo. Only Jesus can do that. Thirdly, the state is a servant of God, and its officers are called to imitate Jesus and sacrifice themselves and their desires, their personal interests, for the good of the people. The state is a servant of God, and its officers are called to imitate Jesus and sacrifice themselves and their desires and personal interests and ambitions for the good of the people. It's the third principle that we talked about, right? That third principle that is insisted upon by our Lord in our text today. In the kingdom of God, in the rule which Jesus, through his death and resurrection, was instituting, authority is manifest by imitating the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. This is not the purpose of authority. It's not the way I manifest authority, and so it's not the way that you are to manifest authority. Again, coming back to our opening story and Washington choosing to spurn the offer to be king, choosing to spurn the offer that was to his own personal advancement, and instead turning his officers to what was best for them and for the country, not for him personally. That is the meaning of statesmanship. Every magistrate is a minister of God, Paul tells us in Romans 13. Consequently, every magistrate is accountable to him as his master and is called to imitate Jesus in his calling as magistrate. This is why, right, within Western culture, magistrates are frequently called public servants. Right? Public servants. Because they're called to serve God first and foremost, and under him, those whom they represent. It's also why, historically, those rulers who are frequently most beloved by the people long-term are those who give themselves for the good of those they rule. Rather than, like Herod, eating and consuming their people, they, like Jesus, feed them. This is the calling upon rulers. Okay, it's the calling upon all in positions of authority. So, second point of application, fleshing that out of all those in authority. Jesus lays before all of us, ruler or not, okay, magistrate or not, his example of service and suffering. The path to glory in the sight of God lies through serving others, seeking their best and not our own. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. First, I want you to note that Jesus does not say that the desire to be great in the kingdom of God is a bad thing. The desire to excel in the service of Christ and his kingdom is a good thing. Indeed, to hunger and long for it is what should characterize us. As Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Paul says, run to win. Be ambitious, but not selfishly ambitious. The problem with James and John is that they had no idea what they were asking for. They had no idea what they were asking for. But Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, there's a way to do it. If you want to be first, there's a way to do it. Okay? This part of what James and John were asking was not wrong in and of itself. Paul tells us, be intent. Be purposeful, be zealous, be like James and John, imitate them in this respect, have a hunger to serve and to glorify Jesus. Okay. Well, what was wrong then? What was wrong was their idea of what the meaning of this greatness would be once they obtained it. Their ambition was a selfish ambition. It was vain deceit. And here is where Jesus rebukes them. Greatness is service. Greatness is getting behind. Greatness is giving. Greatness is not lording it over others for one's own benefit, but ruling for the benefit of others. Remember, Jesus is not destroying the principle of authority. He's speaking to the 12. He's speaking to the 12. The 12 were founded as the authority for the church. And so he's telling them what this means, that they've been put in these positions of authority. They're called, he's explaining why God gives authority among men. Whether it's state authority, whether it's parental authority, whether it's authority in the church, whether it's authority within a business that you own, whatever the authority, the purpose of that authority is to serve. It's to be a blessing to those under your authority. And notice, by the way, that the reason all these lessons have force from the words of Jesus is that he lived them out. He exhibited this very principle in his own mission on behalf of the world. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Today, as we've remarked several times, is Trinity Sunday. It seems fitting, therefore, to highlight the implications of this text for our understanding of the nature of God. So listen to this. In his incarnation, Jesus reveals that the triune God is simultaneously a God of rule and authority and a God of glad submission and surrender. The triune God is a God of rule and authority and of glad submission and surrender. And nowhere is this surrender, this latter part and submission, more evident than in the mission of our Lord Jesus. He did not come to be served, but to serve. To serve whom? Well, certainly to serve his disciples, right? To serve the sick, to serve the weak, to serve the deaf, the blind, the demon-possessed, to serve even the dead. But not only this, okay, not only this, also to serve his Father. As we saw in the Gospel of John, Jesus declared, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." The Word of God, who was God himself, the Word of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, submitted to his Father's will, because this is his nature. This is who he is. For all eternity, the Word of God has been joyfully submitting to the Father while being of the same essence, the same power, the same glory as the Father. Three persons, one God, equal in power, glory, in essence, but three persons who in their interactions one with another delight in one another. The Father gives commands, the Son joyfully fulfills them, the Spirit empowers them all. There's joyful camaraderie and giving. The submission, the Word of God's submission to the Father in eternity is manifest in time when he takes on human flesh and goes to the cross for the glory of his Father. He seeks out what is best for the Father. He is other-centered. This goes back to our repeated observation. The triune God is one who gives, gives, and then gives again. The Father gives glory to the Son and to the Spirit. The Son gives glory to the Father and to the Spirit. The Spirit gives glory to the Father and the Son. Each of them pointing to the other, pointing to the glory of the other. We become, as we've insisted again and again, like the God we worship. Individually, this is so, and certainly culturally, this is so. Though there have been times of individual and corporate hypocrisy within Christian culture, the example of our Lord is always served as the standard of conduct. Consequently, the expectation placed upon those in authority has always been to use their power in a way that is a blessing to those over whom they rule. The constant question that everyone in authority has to ask is, Are we imitating Him as a result of worshiping Him? Or are we reflecting some idol like the Gentiles who do not know God? If we're worshiping the triune God, then we will come to reflect Him, both in how we assume positions of responsibility and also in how we assume positions of submission. Both are called to reflect the character of God, because God is a God who both rules and submits. We come not to seek our own advantage, but the advantage of the other. Now, going further, since this is Trinity Sunday, note the way in which all of this contrasts with the revelation of Allah in the person of Muhammad. Muhammad is considered the chief expression and embodiment of righteousness and holiness within Islam, alongside the dictates found in the Quran, Islam's holy book, which I assume most of you know. The life and teachings of Muhammad, called the Way of the Prophet or the Sunnah, is used as a pattern to govern behavior. The Sunnah is studied to determine what does good and righteous behavior look like. Information about Muhammad's life, okay, is found in two chief sources: the so-called hadiths, okay, hadiths, which are numerous vignettes, small stories, or large, as the case is sometimes, from the life of Muhammad. Okay, so that's one source, the hadiths. And then the other is the Sirah of the Prophet, or Life of the Prophet, written by the 8th century Islamic scholar Muhammad bin Ishaq. So what do these writings reveal about Muhammad? They reveal that following his flight from Mecca in the year 622, following, in other words, the Hijra, okay, this is the most significant event in Islamic theology. It's the event that they date their calendar from. Okay, they don't date their calendar from Muhammad's birth or any other event. It's from when he fled from Medina, or fled from Mecca and went to Medina in the year 622. So in the Islamic world, we're currently in after the Hijra, year 1430. According to the hadiths and the seerah of the Prophet, Muhammad, after this, was a man of political power, intrigue, war, assassination, and sexual perversion. When he returned to Mecca in 632, 10 years later, it was with a sword in his hand, slaughtering all those who refused to bow before him. No wonder, then, that Islamic culture has tended to reflect this same paramilitary mentality throughout the ages. It's again and again spread itself by the power of the sword in imitation of Muhammad. But here is the important point. Muhammad was simply imitating the God that he worshipped. He was imitating Allah. Allah, after all, is all-powerful. He is unitary. He's solitary. He's alone. And His function is to give commands, orders, to His subordinates. Okay? The very name Islam means submission. But it's submission one way. Humanity submits to deity. Authority is on one side and submission is on the other. Allah does not know what it is to bow the knee or to submit. He has no concept of it. The very idea is repugnant within Islam. He is absolute. So what do rulers become like who worship Him? They become like Him. They give orders. They exercise authority. They lord it over them. They become, as Jesus implies in our text today, like all the other Gentile rulers of the world. They become enamored with power. But it shall not be so among you. Do good to those who hate you and despitefully use you, and in this way, conquer. That's what Jesus says. Third and finally this morning, it's imperative to recall that Jesus is more than just an example. He's more than just a model of righteousness. He stands as more than a standard of behavior. The great error of theological liberalism was was and is to terminate Mark 10:45 before the last clause. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It's here that they effectively want to end the text. That's right, we need to serve everybody. But the text says more. And to give His life a ransom for many. If all that Jesus came to do were to stand as a model of righteousness, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Jesus is no more use to us than Plato or Aristotle or Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or Mother Teresa. We have no shortage of moral examples in the world. If all Jesus did was provide another example, then He provided very little. But thanks be to God, He did much more than this. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to die in our place so that we might live. A ransom is a price paid to free a debtor from his debt. As Isaiah so forcefully portrayed in his Song of the Suffering Servant that we've looked at numerous times, Jesus came to bear the sin of many, to suffer in their place, to take the punishment for their crime upon His own shoulders. The glorious good news is that Jesus came to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead. He came to release prisoners from the prison house and those who were in darkness from their chains. He came to give His life a ransom for many, not just to model righteousness, but to rescue us from our unrighteousness. Okay? Not just to model righteousness, but to rescue us from our unrighteousness. That's what we needed. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, Paul says, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. For He made Him, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And John tells us in 1 John that Jesus is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As we come to the supper, it is this that confronts us. Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. The gospel must needs be preached to all creation. We hunger and long for the restoration of all men to fellowship with God through Christ, when all shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For He came, He tells us here, as a ransom not for a few, but for many, for many. At the same time, the supper reminds us that the way this restoration will take place is not through force of arms, but through service, through kindness, through sacrifice. The world will be won to Christ as we, the people of God, take up our cross and follow Him. And so listen, when we drink the cup, we identify with the mission of the Son of Man. When we eat the bread, we identify with the broken body of our Lord. We are reminded that this is our calling, even as it was the calling of our Lord. Calvin said this about baptism, and the same could be said about the supper. He says, now whenever baptism is mentioned, let us recollect that we were baptized on this condition and for this purpose, that the cross may be attached to our shoulders. In eating the bread and drinking the wine, we take up the cross anew each week, renewing covenant with our God and pledging to be His disciples. And so let us pray and let us thank Him. Our Father, we are thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We praise and thank You that You, by Your Spirit, have brought us into a living relationship with Him, have granted that we might worship and serve Him, might worship and serve the triune God. Father, we pray that You would transform us into Your image. Make us like You. For those in authority, we pray that we would use that authority as a blessing to those under us. For those in submission, that we would use the opportunity to submit, to edify and encourage those over us. That whatever our calling, in the many callings we have in life, that we would imitate our God, and that we would not be like Allah. Our Father, we pray that You would cause Your name to be exalted in all the earth, cause the cross of Christ to be erected above every nation on earth and every home on earth. May Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We thank You for the bread and the wine that You've set before us, and pray that You would glorify Christ as we renew covenant with Him. Amen.